Amen. Amen. Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship the Lord with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. So today, we're going to continue our study in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. This is God's Word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come here this morning to praise you, to sing praises to you, to share our hearts with you, to revel in the joy of your good news. Father, we come here today to gather with your people to embrace all that you have for us in Christ. We also come with a hope that you nurture in our hearts, that we would be transformed. We come with grudges and fears. We come with an anxiety that can be relentless at times. We even come with shame and guilt. Father, we pray this morning that you would change us, that you would renew us, renew our strength, renew our faith, stir our hearts to love as you loved, stir our hearts that we would see as you see, that we would feel as you feel, that we would love as you love. So come and meet with your people. Come and speak powerfully and clearly to us. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. As we begin today, I want to open with a question, but it's rhetorical. So please don't shout out an answer. Who are the good guys? And who are the bad guys? Who are the examples that you want your children to grow up and be like? For the children among us, we ask it this way on a playground or at recess. Who are your heroes? Who do you want to be like? For the grown-ups in the room, it can usually add into a discussion of what are the attributes that those heroes have that you desire to emulate or that you wish were more yours than they seem to be. Who are the good guys? Who are the bad guys? Who are the people you despise? Who are the people that you point to and say to colleagues or kids, don't be like them. Don't do what they do. Don't love what they love. Or perhaps we get a little bit more sophisticated in the way we deal with those dynamics when we talk about the bad guys, because we're Christians, and after all, Christians should be polite at all times, yes? We usually ask it a little bit more sophisticatedly. We say, do you see the consequence of their actions? which is another way of saying don't do what they do. Don't be what they are. Don't love what they love. It's not always wrong. Be careful as you listen today. It's not always wrong to say that's a negative example. That's a positive example. But do you fundamentally have the same definitions that God does? Is God the one who gets to decide what good is? Who good is representative of? Do you submit your thinking to his thinking? Yield to his voice? If you're anything like me, then the accurate response is I struggle to do that. It is my aim, it is my desire, sincerely, most of the time, to love what God loves, to choose what God chooses, to see and evaluate as God sees, as God evaluates. But who are the good guys? And who are the bad guys? As we come to the text today, we must understand that we here today likely have switched our definition of who the good guy is and who the bad guy is from the original audience that heard this. We've likely swapped in our understanding of who the good guy is, who the bad guy is. So listen as Jesus is teaching. We begin in verse 9, that he, of course, is Jesus. Jesus also told this parable. So what was the parable that came prior? It was a parable about the need for the people of God to be persistent in prayer. That's what the parable is about. And so that also connects what we looked at last week with what we're preparing to look at this week. In other words, there's an element of continuation. That's what the word also is doing in this passage. So Jesus told one parable of the persistent widow, and he connects in Luke's presentation element of that parable to today's parable. So as you're listening, consider what the element might be that connects the two. So Jesus tells a second parable. To whom is this parable told? Again, similar to last week, the explanation and interpretation of the parable comes up front. And again, this is pretty new for us. If you've been following along Jesus' teaching, you know most of the time the meaning in its ultimate sense of a parable is given later. Not up front, but Luke wants you to have a singular focus in your understanding as you listen. Why? Because I think Luke understands that we will rightly take away the wrong meaning. We'll jump to a meaning that is not the one Jesus is after. So, in all things, we want to see as Jesus sees. We want to understand what he intends. So he has an audience for this parable. And the audience is supposed to see themselves represented in one of the characters in the story. So here's the story. No, who's being represented? Who's being targeted in the presentation of this parable? People who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And as a result, they are people who treat others with contempt. It's amazing how often those things go together, isn't it? It's lurking behind the idea of superiority, isn't it? If you think yourself superior to another, then you exalt yourself and you look down, have contempt for those you see as inferior. That's the notion of what's happening here. So Luke is connecting to us a problem highlighted in the lives of some of Jesus's listeners. Now, often in Luke's gospel, the parable is designed for the audience as a whole. And remember, most of Jesus's audience are filled with people who are already devoted to him, people who already despise him, and people who don't know yet. I hope you find yourself in one of those three categories. Probably not the second one. But this is a parable that is designed to target one subgroup within the whole of the crowd. The self-righteous. Those who think highly of themselves and think contemptibly about others around them. This phrase, righteous, righteous, trusting in themselves that they are righteous. What does it mean to trust in yourself? Well, there's a sense of relying on your ability, right? If you trust yourself in a hard circumstance, then you rely, you have confidence in your own ability. Now, if you're on a sports field, that's usually a really good thing, right? Shouldn't a closing pitcher in Major League Baseball think to himself, they just got to put me in. Like, I can get the job done. If you put me in, I'll get the strikeouts. This game will be over. We can go on. Let's go home. If you're a quarterback in the NFL, don't you want, as your quarterback, a guy who thinks that the game is going to be won if the ball is in his hands? Peyton Manning trusts himself. His faith in his own abilities. But is it wise, according to the Bible, for you to trust yourself in the eyes of God? But it was common. It was common, yes? What makes you righteous in God's eyes? The Pharisee would say, because I do what they don't do. I value what they don't value. I live in ways that they don't live. That's the heart, the internal attitude that this parable is targeting with a laser focus. See themselves as righteous and trust their abilities. They trust their choices, which also means they look down upon the abilities of others, the decisions of others, the choices of others as the basis for their contempt. It is by nature comparative. It is by nature comparative. So, we go on with the parable in verse 10. Two men. Who's this parable about? Who's this parable for? One of the two men. Two men are going to be presented. The parable is targeting one of them. And highlighting in contrast the other. That's how this is going to unfold. It's important for us to see the opportunity to compare the two and to contrast between the two. Two men went up into the temple to pray. This is not an isolation. This was a regular pattern for the Jewish people. So as soon as Jesus says the temple, everyone in his audience knows, whether they're Jewish themselves or not, exactly what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about any temple. There's a specific temple in mind, yes? Second temple in Jerusalem. So it doesn't matter where he's geographically located. It doesn't matter if you go south to the temple or north to the temple or east or west to the temple. You are always going proverbially up to the temple because it's sacred space. This was a regular pattern of life. Every day about 3 o'clock, people would be rolling into the temple to pray and offer sacrifices. This is a regular part of life. So his audience immediately sees himself in the actions of both men. Two go up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee. The other, a tax collector. Now, if I ask you, which one is the good guy, what's your answer? Say it. It's hilarious, right? Some of you said Pharisee, some of you said tax collector, and some of you shook your head mad at me that I wanted an answer. For fear of embarrassment, for fear of being wrong, perhaps. There's no disagreement in Jesus' audience. To a man, everyone there knows the Pharisee is the good guy. And everyone there knows the tax collector ain't. He's not the good guy. So they have an expectation as a listener. Now, one of the great things that Luke has masterfully done is set you up for this failure, right? He's causing you, the reader, you, the listener, to suspend your certainty for a moment. Because there's a target happening, and if you get used to Jesus, he kind of inverts a lot of things that you were pretty sure worked one way, and he's like, nope, it's the opposite. For example, when you're hungry, where's the best place in the line to be? Right? You guys are like, I feel very quizzed right now. Because if I say first, I'm a hedonist, and if I say last, I'm super pious. But does he want the pious answer or the flesh answer? I don't know. I'm going to stay quiet. It's not my goal. My goal is to get us to think about these things. Two men, they both go into the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee, the other is a tax collector. One is revered in his community. And one despised. Who's revered in their community? Why? Because they're religious and outwardly moral. Is a Pharisee going to rip you off on the plumbing bill? No. Is the tax collector going to rip you off? Yeah. That's what he joined the industry to do, was brutalize economically his own people for his own personal gain. And he does so by selling himself out to the hated foreign power, Rome. Did the Jews like Rome? Did the Jews like being occupied by Rome? No, the word occupy betrays the whole thing, right? You don't feel occupied by a government you like. You feel occupied by a government you want to leave. You want to be out from under. So the listener is arrested by the obvious contrast. Pharisee, good guy, moral guy, religious guy, upstanding citizen, outwardly trusted. Tax collector, outwardly despised, scorned, shamed, sellout, lost, thief. Anybody going to call Pharisee a thief? These guys make a habit out of not borrowing a pen and taking it home, right? No stolen paperclip from work is possible because they're examining their lives all the way down into the minutiae so that their outward behavior is as pristine as accessible by themselves and probably more importantly, by others. You get the contrast? Okay. So, we have a Pharisee. Pharisee's going to pray first. Verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. Three categories he presents. But where does he stand? Alone. The Pharisee, even in his prayers, senses his own superiority. Is there another guy in the room when he goes up to pray? There's at least one other guy in the room as he goes up to pray, right? But he stands alone. And then in the original language, there's an element here that's kind of easy for us to gloss over in English. And it's this. He prays to himself. He prays about himself. So he isolates himself and then prays to his God, whom he addresses openly and initially as God. But there's this tiny little element of, wait, who's he talking to? What's the subject of his message? What's the core of his content, we could ask? What's the content of this prayer? Before we talk about the content of the prayer, we talk about him being alone, but he's also physically standing. Do you love to stand and pray? When you pray, is your heart condition crying out, I deserve to stand before the throne of God? No, his body is speaking profoundly of his internal reality. His internal attitudes are on display in the standing that he has. Where is he standing? He's standing by himself, likely at the very front. He's front row. Why? Because he doesn't feel any fear. He doesn't have any trepidation about his own performance. And that's going to inform his content. What's he going to talk about? Who's he going to talk about? He's going to talk about himself. The content of his prayer has two elements. The first, we see in verse 11, is comparison, contrast. The second content of his prayer, we see in verse 12, it's his outward action. His outward action. Let's dig in. Standing by himself, prays about himself, thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this. Do you think he actually gestured? I mean, I can't say he did. I can't say he didn't. But his heart did. The eyes of his heart zoom to the other guy in the temple that day. I'm really glad I'm not that guy. It's comparison, it's contrast. In fact, can you hear the I in this prayer? I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Can you hear the chorus? What's the chorus of the prayer? Me, 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 me. Right? Sorry. I thank you that I am not like other people. Wow. Does this guy think highly of himself? Probably more than he ought, yes? Yes. What are the three things that he points to? He's not a thief, right? I thank you that I don't take other people's money. You have no problem taking their praise. But you don't extort people. You don't blackmail people for money. Okay? I thank you that I am not unjust. Do you think his definition of justice is exactly the same as God's definition of justice? Is that going to be a problem for him at some point? Wouldn't most people who view themselves as moral say that they're just? Despite what their kids would accuse, it's not fair that we generally think of ourselves as moral. We generally think of ourselves as just and fair. In fact, I would surmise that most parents aren't fair. Most parents don't hold to consequences unless they have to in our day, in our culture, painting with a wide brush. I'm not saying that's wrong. I didn't make a value statement. I just said it's kind of generally that way. I'm so glad that I am not unjust is another way of saying I am so glad that I judge rightly. What's the third? I don't extort. I judge rightly. I'm so glad. I am so glad that I am faithful to my wife. Is being faithful to your wife a good thing? Should we give thanks to God for our faithfulness to our spouse? Yeah. Should we give thanks to God for justice at work in our lives? Should we give thanks to God that he constrains us from terrible oppression of others? So the content of his prayer is a challenge for us if we're really going to examine it. Because it's easy for me to tear the Pharisee to shreds because we know how it ends. But this is just a guy. This is a common, everyday Pharisee who lives by what he thinks he's supposed to do. Now, we also have to add in the knowledge that Jesus is constantly telling the Pharisees that they're hypocrites, that they live outwardly and love differently. But at least on the surface, their desire, as proclaimed, what makes you want to be a Pharisee is to do good, to live morally, to please God. Those are good things. He is giving thanks here for good things. Is it an exhaustive list of the blessings that God has given? Okay, that's worth noting. Who is the object of praise in the three that he presents? He is. Isn't that the problem? The problem is not that he's faithful. That's good. The problem is that he praises himself. So his lips are blessing God, but his heart is kissing himself, his ego, his pride. Who's he worshiping? Himself. So he's using this outward arena of religious piety to self-worship, to love himself, to praise himself, to feel amazingly awesome about himself, and to seal the idea of contrast here, the eyes of his heart turn to the other. And he says, self, congrats. You're way better than that guy. If you think that this has never poisoned your own prayers, you're totally kidding yourself. And you can see it in who you see as the bad guys. You don't have to do it in a political arena. You don't have to do it in a relational arena. You could see factions at work, and anywhere you draw the line between us and them, us is usually going to be seen as superior to them, or else you would have switched sides. Right? Good guys and bad guys. Thanks, Lord, that I'm a good guy. And I'm not that bad guy. And the crowd would likely agree. So, what are his outward acts of piety? He's listed what he doesn't do. What does he do? Verse 12, I fast twice a week. The Old Testament commands the people of God to fast once a year. Once a year on the Day of Atonement. You can read about that in Leviticus 16 if you want. This guy's doing it twice a week. That's a heavy burden of piety to lay upon himself. He gives tithes of all that he gets. You want me to translate this for the kids in the room? He tithes his birthday money, not just his babysitting money. You get it? He's commanded to tithe his income, not his gifts. This guy's tithing his dill in another story. All that he gets. Everything that comes to him, 10% goes out. That's what tithe means. It means 10%. Is there an expectation that the tax collector tithes? Would any Jew in their day give that as a credible probability? Yeah, I know they rob us blind, but they probably don't steal from God. Well, if you're going to steal from God, what would stop you from stealing from people? Right? Isn't the argument from lesser to greater also from greater to lesser? It is. That's all he says. Look at what I don't do. Look at what I do do. And yes, the pastor just said do. And that's it. Where's the beauty of God in that prayer? Where's the beauty of God in your prayer life? Where's the beauty of the gospel, the reveling in the reality of the good news in your prayer life? Or is it just a boasting session? That's probably not so much what we do. We're probably more a request session, right? Fix this, fix this, fix this, fix this. Almost entirely circumstantial in view. Heal her, fix this. I need more, bigger, better, faster, lesser, whatever. Where's the beauty of God in his prayer? By all accounts, it's absent. It's absent. What's the contrast? The audience would be impressed, right? As Jesus is unveiling who this Pharisee is and what he doesn't do and what he does do, you know what's interesting when you think about what he says about what he doesn't do? It's probably an insight to what he wishes he could do. It's probably an evaluation of what he thinks the other guy does do. Right? The tax collector extorts the Jews for money. The tax collector levies unjust fines and taxes. Right? So his prayer is entirely formed by his sense of superiority over the tax collector. But it's also a secret whisper, man, I wish I could do that. I wish I could take many wives. Wish I could steal. Wish I could go after the things that I want, unabated by my own restrictions. Isn't that a definition of freedom to our culture? I get to do whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it. In fact, there are kids in this room who are thinking to themselves, I can't wait to be out on my own so that I can do whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it. What I hear you saying, what the Bible hears you saying in that plea is, I can't wait to wrap slavery chains around my life. If we really read Romans 6 well, isn't freedom the ability to do what you don't want? Isn't that real freedom? To act outside of your own desire? I don't really feel like praising God today, but Christ has freed me to go to church anyway. Yes? Just making sure you're with me. Tax collector. Three things. Where was he? What wouldn't he do? And what was he doing? Verse 13. Where he was. Where did he physically locate himself in the room? In the back, far off. Wherever he thinks God is most present, he's going to go as far away from that as he can within the confines of obedience. Does that inform where you sit in this congregation? Why are you in the back? Why are you in the front? Why are you on the aisle? Why are you stuffed into the middle? Where do you sit? Where do you stand? Where do you pray? The tax collector, we're told, stands far off. Notice, he's likely also alone. In the same way that out of a sense of superiority, the Pharisee separates himself from the crowd, in a sense of inferiority, the tax collector sets himself apart from the rest of the crowd. What wouldn't he do? He wouldn't lift up his face. He wouldn't lift up his face. It's a sign of shame, right? As a coach in sports, one of the things I always had to do consistently after a loss, especially a brutal loss, is command verbally and sometimes lift physically a chin off of a chest, right? Look at me. Guys, look at me. Pick your head up. Look up. Why? Because when you're sorrowful, when you're shamed, when you feel like you failed, your shoulders aren't beaming, your chest isn't puffed, your eyes aren't lifted. Parents, you want to know what your kids are feeling in any given minute? Look where their feet are pointing, look what their shoulders are doing, and look what their eyes are staring at. If their feet are pointed to the door, if their eyes are oriented to the door, if their shoulders are square on the door, what do they want? They want out. If their eyes and their shoulders are slumped to the ground, how do they feel? And it's totally different for all you adults, right? Your body is screaming even when your lips are sealed. We're emotional beings. So this guy's in church. He's in the temple of God. And he can't bring himself to lift his face with an expectation of a smiling face looking back. How often are your prayers done in the mode where you expect the Lord to be smiling at you as you speak? Is that common in your prayer life? That the Lord's face is shining down on you and that he's pleased with you and loves you, that he's for you? Or are you in the principal's office, busted for some silly, foolish thing you even knew better than to do? This guy can't pick up his face. So he's not lifting his eyes. What is he actually doing? He's beating his chest. Now, we don't use that term very often, do we? We don't. But we have an emoji that describes the same idea. You ready? I'm only going to do it once. We've graduated, congratulations, from beating our chests to slapping our foreheads. We even have a name for it, right? What's it called? How many of you face palm, either virtually or physically? What are you doing? You're recognizing failure. You're admitting fault, hopefully humorously. Beating your chest has nothing to do with humor. It has nothing to do with self-effacing ideas. You are hurting yourself for your failure. In fact, our English language tells us that beating our chest is an exaggerated display of sorrow. It's an exaggerated display of despair. It's an exaggerated display of regret. You're expressing outwardly an intensely ferocious emotion inwardly that's happening. So he's far away, he won't lift up his eyes, and he's actively beating his chest. And then he speaks. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which of you can't pray that every morning? Which of you can't end your day with that prayer? Isn't that the reality for us? That we have sorrow and despair and regret. There's three elements to this prayer. There's three parts. He addresses God, he requests mercy, and he accurately presents his condition. That's what's happening. This is a prayer we can all pray. But there's an assumption that happens in the heart of the tax collector that causes him to pray thusly. Isn't that a great word? Use that this week, thusly. Helplessness. Mercy comes in the face of helplessness. There's two ways in our culture that we talk about this. One, you can say, I'm at the mercy of an attacker, right? You're at the mercy of the attacker, which means you don't have power and they do. But the assumption in that situation is that you haven't done anything wrong, that you're innocent and at the mercy of the attacker. The other way we could say this is you're at the mercy of the court, right? That there's a judge and that you are powerless to sentence yourself. You are powerless to decide the outcome of the trial. The jury has the power. The judge has the power. In either case, you are helpless and in need of mercy. Guilty or innocent doesn't really matter. You're powerless. So when you cry out for mercy, and please learn to cry out for mercy, there's an implicit knowing that you are inadequate, that you are helpless and hopeless, that you can't get yourself out of the situation you're in. Contrast that with the Pharisee's prayer. I'm so glad I'm not in any of those situations. I'm so glad that I exercise the power that I have in all these good ways. I'm so glad I'm not a failure like those people. Mercy comes in the face of helplessness. Grace comes in the face of guilt. Sometimes we treat them as interchangeable, and they're certainly interrelated. But mercy is about helplessness. Grace is about justice applied to the guilty in a way that produces mercy. So the tax collector, he's standing far off. He won't lift his face. He's beating his breast, and he speaks, "God, be merciful to me." And then he cries out and identifies himself how? A sinner. A sinner. Are you a sinner? Here's a conclusion for today. You reveal your sin in all your prayers. Or your prayer reveals your sin. I'll say it again. You reveal your sin in your prayer, or your prayer will reveal your sin. What's the sin in the heart of the Pharisee? He thinks he's righteous in his own behavior, in his own heart. In and of himself, he has righteousness. What's the sin in the tax collector's prayer? I'm a sinner. It's a confession. A plea for help, a plea for transformation. So what's hard for us as Christians, what's hard for us is understanding the tension of who we are. Because we know that Christ has done a work and that that work has been and is being applied to our lives, right? You know that you are a sinner. You hate the sin most of the time in your life. But you also know that's not a complete description of who you are, I hope. So Dr. Sproul, R.C. Sproul, the late great theologian and pastor, R.C. Sproul, he resurrected a Latin phrase for his congregation years ago. And this is where I was introduced to the idea. Simul justus et peccator. At the same time, righteous and sinner. That's the tension that every Christian lives with. That you are at the same time righteous, declared righteous in the eyes of God. The gavel has struck, the verdict been proclaimed. If you are united to Christ by faith, then you are righteous. And then on Tuesday night, you're evaluating your life and you're going, "Are you sure? I think I'm a sinner." R.C. Sproul, of course, is quoting Martin Luther, the great reformer, 1500s, in holding that tension. You are at the same time righteous and sinner, failure and saint. Isn't that the challenge for you? To wake up every day, to go to bed every night, to think of yourself rightly throughout the whole day? This Latin phrase is beautiful for us because it means that we are known by God and that he sees all the problems and is ready to solve them. He sees all the failures and he's already redeemed them. He sees all the transformation that has happened, is happening, and will complete itself by his gracious mercy. And this is where Jesus draws the end of the parable. Verse 14, Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." Just like the Pharisee? No, in contrast to the Pharisee. This is the tragedy, y'all. Hear me, please. Going to church doesn't make you right with God. Praying out loud doesn't make you right with God. Reading your Bible doesn't make you right with God. Learning to hate what Christians say you should hate, that doesn't make you right with God. Learning to love things that Christians say you should love, that doesn't make you right with God. When you see the word justified, when you're thinking about the doctrine of justification, you need to think courtroom and gavel. Courtroom and gavel. No one is justified in the courtroom of heaven by what he has done except Jesus. Except Jesus. Jesus has earned the righteousness that he freely gives us. We never have. So you want to know the prayer that pleases the Lord? It's the one that relies on the Lord. It's the one that magnifies the beauty of the Lord. It's the one that points to what the Lord has done and not what I have done. What the Lord hasn't done, not what I haven't done. Jesus has declared the tax collector in right standing with God and the Pharisee not in right standing with God. He might be a hero to the people, but in the throne room of heaven, he may not come. Why? Jesus summarizes it this way: for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What? Sit with this week, y'all. What's the application here? How do we understand this? It's very, very, very simple. The biblical reality of God's kingdom is that it functions the opposite of the way the world works. In our day, if you exalt yourself, you get followers. If you produce great content online, you get likes. And the more you promote yourself, the more you get a following, if you're any good. That's ironic, isn't it? The greatest people on earth are probably people you've never known their name. The ones who heaven rejoices over are probably in villages that don't have internet yet. Here's the diagnostic tool. Are you ready? Do you exalt yourself or do you exalt the Lord? Can it be seen in your life that you exalt God? Can it be seen in your life that you only exalt yourself? Can it be heard in the content of your prayers that you are exalting yourself or God? Is it revealed in your frustrations and angers who the king of your life really is? Does your life display what you feel entitled to or what you freely release for the glory of God? What's the remedy? Trust Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. Believe the gospel every day that tells you you are righteous and sinner, and speak often to God about both. Are you unworthy to seek God's face? Yeah. Yeah. Has he commanded you to come and speak with him? Yes. Has he provided all that is necessary for you to come? Then what keeps you from coming? You're righteous in Christ, and your sin status is fading away. Live like it. Love like it. Yield to the God who's done it. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we approach you because of your goodness and power. We approach you with confidence to draw near the throne of grace, not because of what we've done, but because of what you've done, O Lord. We ask this morning that you would shine your goodness in our lives. We confess freely that we are not righteous. We confess freely that we have not loved you with our whole heart, that we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We confess freely that we need your mercy and helplessly throw ourselves at the mercy of your court. And also, Lord, we come because you draw us. We come because you claim us. We come because you are our Father and we your children. So may we speak honestly with you today and every day, morning till night. May we confess our sin and show you our sorrow and believe you when your gracious hand lifts our chin, that we would behold your face afresh. Do that this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.